Well, again, good morning, everybody. Glad to be here, excited to be here, excited to get in the Word of God and just to see what the Lord Jesus has for us. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Picking up where we left off last time, we'll be reading verses 1 through 34. We're going to cover 34 verses this morning. More of God's Word, less of my words about God's Word, right? God promised to bless the going forth of His Word. He never promised to bless mine or any other minister's words about God's Word. So let's look at it here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, He began to say to His disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'Well, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'Well, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night,'" it's right there in the Bible. God said to him, and he pities the fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add 1 cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to even Solomon, and all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the message this morning is entitled, "Jesus is your friend, fear him." Jesus is your friend, fear him. You know, the Bible does say a lot about the fear of the Lord. And I think sometimes people try to soften the blow of that, and they say, well, when it says fear, it means to have a high, holy respect. Well, if that be the case, why did they not translate the original Greek language to say, have a high, holy respect? Why did they translate it fear? You know, personally, I think they got it right. Fear the Lord. Why? Because he brought us into this world, and he can take us out. Our lives are in his hand. Up to this point, you have not been thinking of your breathing patterns, have you? But now you are. But up to that point, it was just happening. Your diaphragm was just moving. Air, oxygen. And we crave air, don't we? Coming into our lungs. Where does that natural process, how does that natural process take place? It's because the Lord himself has our very breath in his hands. Not just that, but the beating of our heart. Are you thinking about making your heart? Come on now, keep going. Come on, baby, let's keep up, you know. You're not thinking of that. It's just happening. And the more stressed out we become, the more our heart adjusts to that level of stress. It's amazing. How does that happen? It's because the Lord has the very heartbeat, our very heartbeat in his hand. So yes, he is our friend, but we should also fear him. Now, up to this point in our study of the Gospel of Luke, last week we read how Jesus condemned the religious rulers for their hypocrisy. They portrayed being religious on the outside, yet inwardly they were very wicked. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, all the religious rulers, they were supposed to be the ones to lead the people in seeking after God. But their attitudes and actions had the opposite effect. Instead of people being drawn near, they were kept at arm's length. The religious rulers made it clear that, oh, they were acceptable to God because they were good enough. They kept all the religious rules and regulations. But the common people, sorry, you're not as good as us, and therefore you're most likely not going to make it. Well, this holier-than-thou attitude was something that so infuriated Jesus, he pronounced six woes against them. Look back at chapter 11, verse 42. Where Jesus says, but woe to you, Pharisees. And by the way, when you're woed, oh, that's a bad, bad thing. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. You tithe out of your spice gardens, but yet you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. You like the attention afforded to your religious position. Woe to you. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like the graves which are not seen, and men walk over them and not aware of them. You are a corrupting influence in other people's lives. Woe to you. Verse 46, he said to you, and then he said, woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Oh yeah, you make it impossible for others to know God, and yet you always find yourself a legal loophole. Woe to you. Verse 47, woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Verse 52, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. For you did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering you hindered. You made it clear that people could not know God on their own, that they had to come through you. Woe to those who would dare say to anyone or somehow convey to people that the only way to God is through that person. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. No man, no woman on this planet is a mediator. We can all come to God on our own. I love the saying that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Funny though, man comes along, he builds himself a little mound that he himself perches himself upon and says, I'm a little taller than you because I'm a little better. And if you want to come to God, you got to come through me. No, woe to them who would dare say such things. Now, Jesus pronounced these six woes, and isn't it interesting how the religious rulers didn't take kindly to Jesus' rebukes? In verse 53 of chapter 11, and as he said these things to them, The scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And then we come to chapter 12, our text this morning, where Jesus reveals why the religious rulers were not receptive to him and why they wouldn't repent. And in verses 1 through 5, we're told to avoid hypocrisy by fearing God. Avoid hypocrisy by fearing God. Verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. Now, again, Jesus is near Jerusalem. He knew that this would be the time, the Passover, when he would pay for the sins of humanity. And crowds are coming to Jerusalem, and they've all heard things about Jesus. For the last 3 years, he had performed multitudes of miracles. And so Messiah mania was alive and well. And is Jesus the Messiah? And so they're listening to him. And now they're hoping that when the Messiah comes, he would overthrow the Roman government. Just like the Jews today, they're not looking for a spiritual Messiah. They're looking for a political Messiah. One to deal with the Arab nations and the rest of the world so that Israel can just exist and live in peace without fear of being bombed. But they're not looking for a spiritual Messiah. They're looking for a political Messiah. And a political man is coming, but he's not the Christ. He'll be the Antichrist. And by the way, if you want to know more about that, tonight at 6:30, we're going to be in the book of Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks of Daniel, it's an amazing, amazing prophecy. And so, FYI, tonight at 6:30, here again. But anyway, this innumerable multitude of people was here. They were trampling one another. And then, you know, Jesus did not enjoy the popularity. We read in another gospel that he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was really in their hearts. He knew all men. But to his disciples, he was concerned for them. Hey, guys, don't be caught up. Don't be so enamored with these numbers. Numbers don't mean a thing. You know, you can have huge groups, but that doesn't mean anything. It's not the number of people. It's the condition of people's hearts. And so he then turned to his disciples, and he says, now beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, Luke originally penned this gospel in the Greek language. And the Greek word here for hypocrisy is hypokrisis, meaning a play actor. You see, the ancient Greek actors performed on stage with large masks. If they were playing a happy character, they put on the happy mask. If they were playing a sad character, they put on the sad mask, kind of the ancient version of the texting emoticons, I guess. But these masks, they didn't really feel this in their hearts. They were just playing a part. Therefore, the actor was called a hypokrisis or a hypocrite. This word hypokrisis became meaningful even outside the theater for people who acted like one thing outwardly, but yet another inwardly, also became known as hypokrites or hypocrites. And Jesus accused the religious rulers of being hypocrites and compared their hypocrisy to leaven or yeast. Now, as you bakers know, leaven is a small piece of fermenting rotten dough, and when mixed with a lump of unleavened dough, that rotting of the leaven will permeate the whole lump until the whole thing is leaven. You know that fluffy Wonder Bread at the store that, and remember the saying, the whiter the bread, the quicker you're dead. But that fluffy Wonder Bread is really just a cooked loaf of rotten dough. That's why it tastes like it does. Now, Pharisaical hypocrisy, Jesus says, is like leaven. And if you don't purge out the leaven, that hypocrisy, that desiring people to think that you're more spiritual than you really are, can permeate the whole church. If we're not careful, we can all fall into the pride of wanting others to think that we're more spiritual than what we really are. It's a prideful thing that can creep in. And the funny thing about pride is the prideful person doesn't realize many times that they're being prideful. The spiritually proud person thinks, oh, I'm doing great, and why are everybody else, why are they all messed up? Well, that's spiritual pride. And to think that one person is better than the next, that's spiritual pride. And pretty soon the church can be infested with people trying to one-up one another spiritually. Well, how long did you spend in prayer over that, brother? You know? Well, have you been reading the Bible like I have? You wouldn't have these problems if you did. And pretty soon we fall into that leavening effect of spiritual pride permeating the whole church. God, though, sees through hypocrisy. He sees through that spiritual pride. And by the way, Jesus said eventually, so will others. Notice in verse 2, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. So you're trying to portray yourself as spiritual outwardly, yet inwardly you're a mess. You're covering up what's really inside. Jesus says, you know what? Eventually it's going to come out. I like sports. I played sports from like 6 years old on, and even played football at a prestigious university called the UBL, University Behind Levitt's Furniture. It was a junior college in Southern California. And I was second string, but hey, I was on the team, you know. But I love sports, but it's interesting how you watch any sports news and these athletes that take steroids or they do something wrong, and then the worst thing that they can do at that point is deny, cover it up. Because it's going to come out. And the more a person covers it up, the worse it's going to be for them. If they would just come clean, yep, I did it, you know. What's my penalty? What's my fine? Sorry, you know. I'll try it better next time to cover it up. But, you know, if they would just come clean in the beginning, you know, if believers would come clean in the beginning, it'd be much better for us. The Bible says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. So do you want to keep from prospering or do you want mercy? The hypocrite will keep from prospering because he or she's trying to cover up what eventually is going to come out anyway. And then once it comes out, it's far worse than it was if they had just come clean in the beginning. Nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, verse 3, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Don't tell secrets unless you don't care if it's exposed. Don't tell a secret that you don't want told, because it will be told. It will. How did others find out about that? Well, because God has a way of getting that stuff out. Whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. The spiritual hypocrite will be exposed. But we can avoid all the drama. Just come clean before God. You don't have to confess your sins to another person per se, but you certainly do have to come clean before God. The truth will be known. Therefore, let it out. But then in verse 4, Jesus says, and I say to you, my friends. Okay, stop there for a second. What was just said is kind of heavy, isn't it? Whatever you're hiding is going to be exposed. Like, uh-oh. Oh, boy. And then later on, what Jesus will say is going to be very, very heavy. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the angels of heaven. And we're like, oh, man. Have I failed to speak up for Jesus? And if so, is that going to get me in trouble one day? He's also going to speak about the unpardonable sin. And you, when you read that, there's a lot of believers who don't know what he meant by that. And they're, oh, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Oh, no. But right here in the middle, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus calls us his friends. Some people have the wrongful notion that God's hand of judgment is spring-loaded, tightened up, ready to just unleash upon a person the moment they get out of line. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus calls us his friends and has shown that he himself is the best of all friends. In John chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he did, didn't he? He did lay down his life for you and me. Why? Because you are his friend. Here's a word of revelation. Jesus loves you, and he also likes you. Now, next part of verse 4, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more that they can do. Now, Jesus knew the disciples were going to be persecuted for their faith. He even warned them ahead of time, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And persecution, Jesus was warning them, hey, don't be afraid of that. Don't recoil. Don't back off your witness, you know, because of the fear of persecution. Don't fear men. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body of persecutors and afterward have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So again, in verse 4, Jesus calls us his friends. But then he also gives us this stern warning. He is our friend, but may we never forget he is also the eternal God of the universe. Jesus has all souls in his hands. Heaven or hell is at his discretion, and he has the power to cast into hell. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. It's his decision. Each one of us, heaven or hell, solely at the discretion of Jesus Christ. Fear God. Fear him. Jesus has commanded us who do believe in him and who have been given his promise that we who believe in him will not die, but we will have everlasting life. He has told us who believe in him that we are his spokesmen, his spokeswomen, or may we say spokesfolks. We are his spokesfolks. Jesus has strategically placed us in our families, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, at school, at the marketplace, wherever we are, strategically has placed us there to tell others about him. There are lost people all around us. You know how you can find out whether the person you're speaking to is saved or lost? Ask him these two simple questions. First of all, if you die, are you going to heaven? And if they say yes, then ask him question number two. Well, why is it that you're going to heaven? If they say to you, well, because I'm a good person, they are lost, lost, lost. As one person said, as lost as a blind goose in a hailstorm. They are lost. That, by the way, a reference from Old Yeller. You're welcome. So if they say that they're going to heaven because they are a good person, they have revealed just how lost they are, because the Bible says there is none good, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And at that point, God has strategically put you in their path to tell them the truth, that the law of God condemns them, but the law of God also points them to the Savior. And if they would believe in him, they will not perish. So God has strategically put you there. Now, with heaven and hell on the line, we cannot afford to fear what others might think of us. We have to boldly tell them the truth, that they need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus or else. Now, you and I, in our country, persecution really isn't that big of a deal. How many people do you know in your neighborhood that have been hauled off to jail because of their faith in Jesus and have been put to death because of their faith in Jesus? No one. In our country, that just doesn't happen. Doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. But today, persecution is not like what many of our brothers and sisters face around the world who are being beheaded because they're believers in Jesus Christ. Our persecution is typically somebody says, well, I disagree with you. Or you're arrogant, or you're a conservative. or they'll say, you know, you're intolerant. And, oh, Lord, I've been persecuted. No, we haven't. But we're so afraid of what others are going to think of us that many times we water down our witness. Instead of saying the name Jesus, we'll say, well, you ought to believe in God. Why not the name Jesus? It's not the term, title, God that saves. It's the name of Jesus. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And all too often, believers water down their witness. We're not out there. We're not boldly saying Jesus is the only way. We're saying, oh, believe in God, be nice and kind to animals, and you'll get to heaven, you know. No, we are so, I shouldn't say we, but too many of God's people are way too worried about their own reputation among men that they forget that we have a reputation before God. And the people that we see on planet Earth today are going to be here today, gone tomorrow. But we're going to stand before the Lord forever. Our reputation before Him should therefore outweigh our worry about our reputation before people. Don't fear man. Fear God. And if you're a believer in Jesus, fear God to the point that you and I, we remember, we're going to stand before Him and give an account for whether or not we stood up for Him or not. And again, by the way, God loves you and even likes you. In fact, in verses 6 through 12, God thinks you're priceless. God thinks you're priceless. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? That's one in the original language, 1/16 of a day's wage. So you figure that out. It's higher math than my public education can afford me. 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. Not one of them is forgotten before God. You know, amazing, the omniscience, the all-knowing of God. He knows every single sparrow that has come and gone. From the foundation of the world, He knows every single sparrow. Not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. God remembers all the sparrows, and He has numbered the hairs of your head. Now, some of us are helping God out a lot, making it easier for Him to number the hairs on our head. Someone even suggested that this word here for numbered could also be translated named. God has given names for each one of our hairs. Harry, Harold, Harriet. You heard that one before, okay. Do not fear, therefore, verse 7. So we're to fear God, but don't fear man, because God loves you and He's so interested in you. He's numbered the hairs on your head. Don't fear what may happen in this world. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus told a parable that illustrates just how valuable you are to Him. It's in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. By the way, the merchant here is Jesus. Seeking beautiful pearls. A pearl? That's you. That's me. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, which you are, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that's what Jesus did. He sold it all, shed his own blood, that he might purchase us back to himself. What privilege is ours? But, as the saying goes, with privilege comes responsibility, because Jesus expects us to tell others about him, regardless of what we fear they might do to us. Verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, and so you're out there, you're telling people, hey, Jesus is the only way. You need to ask him to be the Lord of your life. If you confess him before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. What a trip that'll be. There you go. You know, Jeff, we'll use you as an example. You die a nice, peaceful death, okay? And you go home to be with the Lord. You're in your brand new glorified body, and you know, your hair is really blonde at that point. And then Jesus is parading you throughout heaven, and he's saying, "Hey, angels, hey, Michael, Gabriel, come here, all you others. This is Jeff. I want to play you the video of when he was at Walmart and somebody took God's name in vain and he stood up for me. I want to tell you, show you the time when Jeff was at the music store and somebody was saying that the Bible isn't the Word of God, and Jeff stood up for me. Way to go, Jeff." Now the angel's like, "Yeah, good job, Jeff." If you stand up for Jesus, that's going to happen to you. But notice the next part. Verse 9, "Whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Oh, that would stink. Angels say to Jesus, "Who's that?" And he'll say, "I don't know." Let's all agree that being denied by Jesus would be a very, very bad thing. And he gives us opportunities to stand up for him all the time. All the time. "Yeah, but they're going to think I'm weird." So? They thought Jesus was evil, and they put him to death. They said he cast out demons by the power of Satan. And boy, were they wrong. And they put him to death. Jesus died for us, and all he asks us to do is stand up for him. "And anyone," verse 10, "who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." You know, we did that before we accepted Jesus. We, "I don't believe in Jesus. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior." We've spoken words against him. But then we come to faith in him, and Jesus forgives us of that. But notice, "But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." What does he mean by that? There are a lot of believers who are afraid of this verse, thinking that it might apply to them. Let me tell you something. If you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, this verse does not apply to you. It can't apply to you because you believe in him. Therefore, you have accepted the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But those who don't believe in him are those who have blasphemed, spoken against the Holy Spirit. You see, in John chapter 16, Jesus said that when the Spirit, Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would testify of him, of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, when you're witnessing to somebody, there's a spiritual thing that's happening at that point. The Holy Spirit is at that point convicting that person of their sin, the righteousness of Jesus, and the judgment of the devil and of the world, and the fact that they need to give their lives to him. Now, if that person persists in unbelief, "I don't accept that, I don't believe that, I have my own way of thinking, goodbye." If they reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they do so until the day they die, they then commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there is no hope for them. There is no hope for them. I had an amazing experience this last week speaking to one of my nephews and to a couple of his friends, actually both my nephews, and one of them asked, "When a person's in hell, is there any hope they can ever get out?" I said, "No. Once they're done, because they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They've sealed their fate. They chose to live a Christless life on this side, and therefore they will have a Christless life on the other." So if you're a believer and you're, "Have I committed the..." No, you haven't. Because you have accepted the testimony, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you have believed in Jesus, therefore this verse does not apply to you. But it is an encouragement to us to go and witness to others who don't yet believe in Jesus, because they need to repent, or else they're going to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, there is no hope. Now, verse 11, Jesus again speaking to his disciples. He says, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, speaking of future persecution, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Now, some ministers read this and think, well, I don't need to study. I'll just get up and we'll crack open the Bible and, okay, I guess we're here in Proverbs. I'm going to teach you something. And they make it up on the fly, thinking the Spirit is going to illuminate them at that moment. That's not how it works. And that's certainly not what he's saying here. He's saying when you are brought before authorities, so you're arrested, and now you're ushered before to give a defense of yourself before authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Isn't that amazing? You can rest assured that if persecution does come to us and you're arrested for your faith, or more likely you're somehow put on the spot, you're there with a group of people and all of a sudden somebody starts to ask these questions, biblical, spiritual questions, you can trust that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you and through you. He's going to give you words. Have you ever experienced that? I have on many occasions walked away from a conversation saying, wow, that was, where did that come from? That had to have been the Lord. That certainly wasn't me. And that's what the Lord here is saying. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read about Stephen, one of the first deacons who was martyred for his faith. In chapter 7, he was brought before the religious rulers. He accused them of killing the prophets who spoke of the Messiah and killing the very Messiah that they all spoke about. His defense was amazing. It was truly Spirit-filled. Now, they put him to death anyway. But great is his reward in heaven. And when you stand up for Jesus and somebody then gives you grief, know this, great will be your reward in heaven too. Now in verses 13 through 34, we're told, beware of covetousness. Yes, be excited about heavenly reward, but don't be excited about earthly gain. Beware of covetousness. Now way back in Luke chapter 4, the people recognize that Jesus taught them with authority because he is the authority. Here in chapter 12, someone in the crowd tried to get Jesus to exercise his authority so that that man could have some earthly gain. You have authority, Jesus, so I want you to work in my situation so that I am financially benefited. Jesus wouldn't. He wouldn't give into it. Notice verse 12. One from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In their culture, in fact, in many places today, when the parents died, the eldest son became the distributor of what was left behind, the distributor of the inheritance. Well, apparently, in this man's situation, this younger brother felt that he wasn't getting his just due, that his brother was withholding. And so now he's squabbling with his brother. You know, all too often when parents die, grown children end up squabbling and fighting over what mom and dad had left behind. Have you ever seen that happen? Isn't it sad? It's just so grieving. I've seen it happen. It's just ugly. And so apparently this was the case with this man. Now, he and his brother are at odds, and my brother's withholding from me. And so, Jesus, you have authority. Tell my brother to do what's right and give me what's legally mine. But notice Jesus refused to be a distributor of stuff. He said to him, man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you? Know this, Jesus is not in the probate business. He is not an executor of people's wills. In fact, he's against the striving for stuff, the obsession over objects, the passionate pursuit of possessions. I practiced a lot on that. You should give me a little credit. So he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness. By the way, when we read the Ten Commandments, we all know that they're all bad, at least nine of them. And there, in fact, there's one man of God who's long since gone home to be with the Lord. He was a minister and a pastor. He said, of all of the sins in the Bible, I have heard people confess them except for one. And that's the sin of covetousness. He said, I've never in my decades of ministry ever had somebody come to me broken and grieving and sorrowing over the sin of covetousness. Adultery, yes. Stealing, yes. Lying, yes. Blasphemy, yes. All the other sins, except for covetousness. Why is that? Well, because we don't think it's as bad as it really is. Covetousness is like envy. It's like jealousy. It's, oh, you have it and I want it. It could be, oh, I'm at the store, they have it and I want it, and, you know, I'm not going to be happy unless I get it. I'll really be happy when I finally get. Well, that's covetousness. Not being happy with what the Lord has already given to us. Not being content with what God has already given to us. I heard one pastor say, if you have something in your life that you feel you cannot live without, sell it as quickly as you can. Get rid of it, because maybe that thing is a form of covetousness. And if your identity is tied up in anything, some people, their identity is tied up in their car. Their car. Isn't that sad? Yeah, people think I'm somebody because I drive this. Or in their house, or their neighborhood, or their possessions. Beware of covetousness. One's life, Jesus said here in verse 15, does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, our society says just the opposite. Your self-worth is determined by what you have. You guys remember the old bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins? Remember that one? There was another one that came out later. See, he who dies with the most toys still dies. He who dies with the most toys wins. Now, this is what man says is important, but what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God, because Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What good will it be for the most wealthy person on the planet to die without Jesus? What good will it be for them then? And then he spoke a parable to them, a story to illustrate a spiritual point. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plenty. So he's already rich. And for some reason, he just had a bumper crop that year. And he thought within himself, saying, man, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Now, truly, God had blessed him abundantly, but earthly blessings are not necessarily a sign of God's approval. Lord, you must love me because you've given me this stuff. No, no, no. That stuff might be a test. Abundance may be a test. Would we bless God with what God has just blessed us with or not? So this rich man was in that position. I have so much stuff. God had blessed him. What was he going to? He was being tested. So he said, I will do this. He didn't pray. Mistake number one. What do I do with all this, Lord? He didn't pray. He said, I, decides on his own, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I'll build bigger barns. And isn't that what people are doing today? Looking for a bigger barn, bigger house, bigger car, bigger husband, bigger wife. I don't know. They're looking for bigger and better, you know? I will pull down my barns, build bigger, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul. This guy's self-absorbed. He's looking at the mirror, liking what he sees. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He assumed that his future would be secure, but he failed to factor in one little detail. And guess what that detail was? His own death. Oh, just a little detail. His own death. But God said to him, quoting Mr. T, "Fool, this night, your soul will be required of you. Then, whose will those things be which you have provided?" Sure, your kids are going to have an earthly inheritance to squabble and fight over, but you'll have nothing as far as reward in heaven. So is he, verse 21, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God blesses us so that he can bless others through us. But if we won't become a vessel for his blessings to flow, we may wind up with the most toys, but we'll end up with nothing in eternity. There was a man named Jim Elliot who was martyred on January 8, 1956 by the South American Aka Indian tribesmen whom he was trying to reach. Earlier, he was questioned by a friend of his as to why he was giving up such a lucrative future, and he was from a well-to-do family with a bright future here in the States. Why would you give up all this to live in poverty among those people who are deadly and may even kill you? He was quoted as saying this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The fool is the one who refuses to give up what he cannot keep and will gain nothing. But he's not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot took seriously what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal." Any of you ever had things stolen? It hurts if you're fondly attached to it. It's like this, the illustration of you hold on to a rope and let somebody much stronger than you hold on to the other end of the rope. And then let them, when you say go, they will yank it out of your hands. Now, if you're holding on to something tightly, it's going to hurt. But if you hold on to the rope loosely, it won't hurt so much. How are we attached emotionally to our things? What if, hopefully it won't happen, you go home today and your house has blown up? And you have nothing left. It's all gone. What will your attitude be? If you're holding on to it tightly, it's really going to hurt. But if you realize that it's just stuff and things, it's just stuff. Stuff can be replaced. Hold on to it loosely. It won't hurt that much. And that's what the Lord is saying. Don't tie yourself to laying up treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? Where's my heart? Is it tied up into things here or up there? Whatever I'm investing in, that's where my heart is. If I'm investing in heaven, that's where my heart will be. If I'm investing on the things of the earth, then that's where my heart will be. The problem, though, is investing on earth is that it's all going to go away. It's all going to burn up. A lot of people in 2007 thought, wow, you know, I got a retirement program, my 401k, and everything, it's looking really rosy. And then 2008 rolled around, the stock market went. People lost thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. The retirement gone. People plan on retiring at the normal age, then now have to work. That's what happens when we're tied to things of this world. Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. Now, some might say, but you know, what's the big deal about treasures in heaven? What's the big deal about that? Well, treasure in heaven might not be important to us now, but when we get to heaven, it sure will be then. It's going to be very important to us then. Therefore, Jesus says, lay it up there now. Send it ahead. Don't keep it here. Send it on ahead. He said to his disciples, verse 22, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Now consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, but God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" You know what? You are far more valuable to God than any animal on the endangered species list. Far more valuable to God. "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" By worrying, can you make yourself grow taller? No. Doctors will tell us by worrying you can shave off years from your life. Not a positive, but a negative. "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow is thrown in the oven," you know, it puts a beautiful decoration on the grass today, and it's all going to go tomorrow, "how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Little children, are they stressed over the bills? Of course not. They know that Daddy has it under control. So the bills don't even come into their mind. Well, here's what Jesus is telling us. Remember that God is your Father. In fact, he told us when we begin our prayers to pray, "Our Father in heaven." One of the benefits is then realizing we don't have a care in the world because our Father is in heaven and he knows what we need. "Do not seek," verse 29, "what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. All these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things." Our Dad knows we need them, and he tells us that our God shall supply all of our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What are we to do, though? Verse 31, "but seek the kingdom of God." God's kingdom. "And all these things will be added to you." Put the Lord first, and he promises to take care of what you need to eat, where you need to live, and what you need to wear. The Lord first, and he will take care of the other things. This eliminates the stress, doesn't it? Seek the Lord, trust him, he will provide. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God's going to give us heaven and all the glory therein. And he's able to take care of us on this side until then. "Sell what you have and give alms." Give to people in need. If you have an abundance, like the rich man, don't hoard it. Sell it and give it away. "Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old." He's speaking of using the illustration of heavenly money bags. Invest there. Put your money there, not here. Because there it won't grow old. It won't rust or fail. "A treasure in the heavens that will not fail, where neither thief approaches nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our hearts are tested with the stuff that God blesses us with. Perhaps the Lord has blessed you with an abundance already, or maybe he's going to bless you with an abundance. Will we be like the foolish farmer, tried to store surplus stuff in bigger barns? Or we'll be wise and allow the blessings of God to flow through us, thus laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Where treasure is, Jesus says, there our hearts will be also. One day, soon I hope, we're all going to be raptured on out of here. Or the Lord's going to come back for us one at a time. Or pick us off one at a time. At that point, we'll no longer be able to lay up treasures in heaven. Our service for the Lord will be over. We will then enter into his rest. But until then, may we have an open heart and an open hand for God to bless others through us. And if we will be an open vessel, great will be our reward in heaven. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for telling us that we need to avoid covetousness. We need to realize it's a horrible sin because covetousness keeps us from laying up treasures for ourselves. It keeps us from blessing others in need. It makes us selfish, self-absorbed. And God, we don't need to be like that. You want to reach out to others. There's a whole lot of lost people out there, even here in the South, in the Bible Belt. A lot of people think that they're going to heaven because they're good people, and they have no idea they're going to hell. Lord, help us to be bold in what we say, to no longer speak about you in ambiguous terms, but be very specific, very bold, very to the point, because time is short. And Lord, not just in the words that we say, but also in the things that you give us. Lord, I pray that we would be the most generous people on the planet. And Lord, I pray that we would be the most greatest witnessing people on the planet. Because you deserve no less. You did it all, gave it all, that we might be your friends, and we thank you so much. Lord, you call us your friends. Wow. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.